It's good to see those of you who are here this morning. Do be in prayer for those who are not here because they're not feeling well or other problems. Settle yourselves down and I feel like this today. Okay, would someone lead us in prayer as we begin, please?
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to come and study your word that we have been looking at over the last week and thinking about. Thank you for Lynette and her love for you, your word, and the love of teaching. We ask that you give us a teachable heart, that we hear the words that you want need us to hear, that we need to hear, that we want to hear. Father, thank you for each person here. Bless our families wherever they are and keep them safe. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. You have probably heard of Augustine. He was one of the early church fathers, 3rd or 4th century. He was walking on the shores of the a lake or something one day, or the ocean. He lived, I think, in Egypt, maybe. But anyway, he was walking along trying to comprehend the Trinity, trying to get his mind around the Trinity. And he came across a little boy who had dug a hole in the sand. And the little boy would pick up a seashell, run to the ocean, get some water, and pour it into the hole. So Augustine asked him what he was doing. And the little boy said, "I'm trying to put the ocean into this hole." And Augustine thought, well, here am I standing on the shores of time. I'm trying to get into this little finite mind, things which are infinite. We're doing the same thing, aren't we? Trying to get the ocean into the little hole. John Wesley said, "Bring me a worm that can comprehend a man, and then I will show you a man that can comprehend God." So while we're trying, we're not going to be completely successful, but I think we're going to be a little bit further along in our understanding of God by the time we finish. I kind of want to go back and rephrase the Westminster Catechism for the statement, "Who is God?" But God is a person in the sense that he possesses all the characteristics of personality. He has mind, will, and emotion. That's what makes up your personality. He can think, he feels, he acts as he relates to us. And Scripture refers to him by personal names such as Father, Friend, and Shepherd. So he is a person to whom we can relate. Personal pronouns, I, me, he, him, his, all are used of him. He's a personal being who can be intimately known, loved, and worshiped. He listens to us, speaks to us, knows us, guides us, loves us, and can be grieved by us. God is spirit, invisible, infinite, everywhere present, eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient, a personal being with extraordinary power of mind, feeling, and choosing. He alone is the primary cause of which everything else is a subsequent effect. Uncreated, he is not dependent on anything or anyone. Rather, we all find our dependency on him who alone is perfect and glorious. So that's just a reminder of where we think we're going with this study. And today we're on lesson 18, the righteousness of God. Given the fact that God is absolutely sovereign and in control of everything, it's important that we know that what he does is just and fair. Well, the psalmist said, "The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." Psalm 56. I just thought about this. How do you think heavens declare God's righteousness? I can see grandeur and glory and beauty, but declaring his righteousness. I don't know. You think about that and let me know. Okay. Okay, we're talking about the righteousness of God, our definition. It is God's absolute justice, infinite, inherent, moral perfection, his ethical conduct, absence of guilt or sin, being straight or true, good, correct, having integrity. God always does what is right, what is should be done, and he does it consistently without partiality or prejudice. He's never done anything wrong, and he never will. God's righteousness means that he always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. To me, right is upright. It's a good term for it. This is the standard, just like you have a level or a plumb bob, and this God always conforms to this. We don't. We're a little bit crooked and a little bit perverse. That's our terms that are used of us, that we're crooked. We're bent out of the right way. He has made a law, and the law is a reflection of his righteous character. That's the usefulness of the Old Testament law for us, is to see what righteousness is by looking at him. It's his right conduct, his just judgment. He never misuses his power by violating his law. He never overlooks anybody who violates his laws. On the other hand, he never forgets his people who keep his word. He remembers those who suffer for doing what is right, and in the end, he rewards them for their faithfulness. I get a news brief called Worthy Brief. It's Christian news, news from a Christian perspective. And almost every day there is news of some Christian somewhere in the world being killed, driven out of their home and everything. And all you can do is pray and thank God that we are not at that point yet. But God will remember those people. We'll never know them, maybe never know their name, but God will. So when we look at the words for righteousness in the Bible, we have the Hebrew word, which is tzedek, means straight and opposite to that which is crooked. One of the names for God is the Lord, our righteousness. Yahweh Tsekenu is what the term is, Yahweh Tsekenu. So the Lord, our righteousness, is one of his names. And the Greek term, and I'm not going to attempt to pronounce that one, means equity or justice or integrity. Bob Diefenbach says, God is not defined by the term righteous as much as the term righteous is defined by God. He shows us what righteous is. So he's inherently righteous within himself, and he always does righteous things. So there's two parts to this righteousness. I gave you the scripture, Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. So this is his intrinsic righteousness, his own personal intrinsic righteousness. But his active righteousness is reflected in Psalm 145. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. So in addition to being righteous in what he does, he's kind or loving. During the tribulation, there will be many people martyred by the Antichrist and his forces. And we see them in Revelation 15. They're standing and singing about God and what happened on the earth. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And that struck me too. As many times as I've gone through Revelation, I never thought about the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb being the same thing. This is, I don't know why, but it's just interesting to me. I guess maybe it's a song that Moses wrote and it's about the Lamb, but they were saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nation. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. They're talking about what happens during the tribulation, which is a time of terrible judgment for unbelievers. And they are praising God for revealing his righteousness in judging those who have opposed him and who have hurt his people. And their perspective from heaven, I think, is truer than our perspective. When we see believers who suffer, we sometimes think it's unfair. A lot of you probably know Dottie Tucker. She's been around forever if you grew up in here at Nacogdoches. There was never a woman more interested in supporting missions than this woman. She just gave her entire life to it. And she didn't ask you to help or contribute. She told you. She came one day and said, I've got a job for you, and told me exactly what to do and how to do it. And I said, yes, ma'am. But Dottie, as I guess it's maybe been 10 or 15 years now, Dottie and her daughter Betsy, you may know her, they were going to Longview to the granddaughter's birthday and were coming back. And Dottie was behind Betsy, who was driving her car in front. And Dottie had to see an 18-wheeler run over Betsy and kill her. And I think, Lord, that's not fair for Dottie. She's done so much for you. How can you subject her to something like that? I mean, just having your daughter die before you, having her killed in a car wreck, but having to look at it is beyond comprehension. But you know, she never missed a beat. You could tell it hurt her, that she was sad, but she never blamed the Lord, as far as I know. Never even wanted to talk about it. She just got on with her mission work. And I pray the Lord, in fact, I know the Lord will truly recompense her when she gets to heaven. She has helped my children in their mission work, and I have really appreciated what she did. But so the people, the martyrs who have died, been killed by Antichrist, they praise God because what he has done is righteous. When the gavel comes down, every crime of cosmic treason, that's what somebody calls our sin, just cosmic treason against God, will be condemned and punished to the full extent of the law. Every sin for the unrepentant unbeliever will be punished. And every good deed done in his name will be fairly and fully rewarded. So, to our study questions, Genesis 18, who was the first person recorded in the Bible as expressing God's righteousness? I can't hear you when you whisper. Yes, Abraham. That's a long way from creation, but yet he knew that God was righteous. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, because he knew, of course, that his nephew Lot was down there in Sodom, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. He says God's not going to treat the righteous and the wicked alike. That's not his nature. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? The King James says, do right, and it means to render a verdict in court. In other words, God is always going to make the right decision about righteousness and wickedness. So his plea for the five cities was based on God's righteousness. He wasn't asking for mercy particularly, but he was wanting God to show his attribute of righteous judgment and righteous acts. In Psalm 119, what does the psalmist mean by God's judgments being upright? He says, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. So what does he mean by that?
Fair, without prejudice. He does or acts without partiality, always right and pure and straight.
Man, you've covered it. Okay, fair and just. He always does what is right. The judicial decrees that he makes are conforming to his nature of righteousness. In Isaiah, in addition to God himself being righteous and making righteous decisions, what else about him is right?
Was it that he speaks the truth?
Yeah. Not just in his... Right, but they hammer on it all the time. What he speaks is right. It is the truth. So not just himself intrinsically righteous, not just his judgments, even every word he speaks. You know, I use the Genesis passage so often in my own mind when I see that things I think are not fair. I remind myself, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And we can count on that. In Daniel 9, what is the situation in which Daniel declares God righteous in this passage? What's the background for the passage, in other words?
Exile to Babylon,
yes. Because of why?
Because they wouldn't bow down and worship the king.
All right. Because, that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're talking about the whole nation. All right. Therefore, the Lord has kept calamity in store and brought it on us. He's a Jew, remember. Daniel was probably 14 when he was carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, and yet he confesses the sins of the nation. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. So Daniel is simply saying, God carried us off into exile in Babylon because we were disobedient.
They deserved what they got.
He's a what?
They deserved.
They deserved what they got. Woo! They did indeed. To what positions in the universe does God's righteousness entitle him? Was that a confusing question?
I took it as there is only one lawgiver.
All right, there is only one lawgiver. All of, and he gets the right to rule. He's the only judge of what is right and wrong. And he passes that on to us, and our laws should reflect what God's laws are. He has a right to make the laws and to enforce them, and he does so perfectly. He never rewards sinful behavior, and he never punishes. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. So how do men react to this aspect of God's nature? In the Romans passage, what do they do about it?
They rebel against it.
Yeah, they just plain rebelled against it.
They ignored it. And they applauded the sinful acts of others.
And they encouraged the sinful acts of others. You know what? It kind of helps if you're doing something you know is wrong and you feel guilty. If you get somebody else to do it, it kind of helps. It's kind of like having two children can do so much more damage than two children separate can possibly do, because together they can put one another up to something. Well, I'll tell you something funny. It just occurred to me. I have nephews who are twins, and my sister had papered their room. And she had a wall border that had stars on it. And while she was unattentive, they got in there and colored in all the stars with their little magic marker. And she was so angry, she didn't want to punish them herself. So she told them, you go to your room and wait till your daddy gets home and he'll talk about it. Well, by the time Daddy got home, they had peeled off all the border. Getting rid of the evidence. And, it doesn't take long for a kid to learn these sort of things. No, it really doesn't have a lot to do with God's righteousness, but they were cute boys and they did a lot of cute things. We enjoyed twins when they were growing up. Okay, in the Psalm 58 passage, and men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Our question is, how do men react to this aspect of God's nature?
I'm glad he does that. Now, as they want us, well, they'll see some of this punishment. But there's people that are doing bad. I'm sure I won't.
Glad to live. We know that God's going to punish them sooner or later. And he built into us that sense of justice and righteousness, and we want to see evil punished. On October the 6th, 1995, I can remember exactly where I was at that time, and you will too when I tell you what that day was. It was the day that the verdict on the O.J. Simpson case was announced. I was working in downtown Houston for a law firm at that time, and that was before phones and iPads and instant news. So they brought a TV into the conference room, our largest conference room. And in fact, they brought in two, one on the second floor and one on the top floor. And all the attorneys were there, all the paralegals were there, and all the secretaries were there at 10 o'clock when they were supposed to announce the decision. And when it was read out, everybody turned and walked out of the room. There was not a sound made. The disappointment and the hurt that I saw on those attorneys' faces, I don't think I'll ever forget it, because they believed that an unjust verdict had been rendered, and it went against that sense of justice in them. And I know how sick I felt, and maybe you think he's innocent, so that's your privilege. But I just know that there's that sense of the need for us to see the righteousness of God unfold against the wickedness of mankind. So there are some unbelievers who ignore God's law and reject it, and then there are some believers who say, surely there's a reward for us. People may suffer tremendously here on earth, but there will be a commensurate reward for them in heaven. And that comforts me when I read every morning about somebody being killed for their testimony to Christ. I'm thinking they're going to get a much better reward than I will, and I'm glad. How will a believer respond to his recognition of God's righteousness in action? That's question G. All right, share your own story of what he's done for you and show your joy. They're going to rejoice. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness. Just think, you're going to look back and see how good God was to you all your life. And will shout joyfully of your righteousness. So they're going to rejoice when God's righteousness is displayed. Question H, what is the response of the believer to God's righteous precepts or his commands?
Make us wise. You know, his precepts, his mandates and commands make us wise when we follow him.
Okay, make us wise when we follow him. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. So we will rejoice in the law. David says over and over again, oh, how I love thy law. And he's always talking about the Bible and God's law. And he only had the first five books. And we kind of ignore them, thinking they're kind of boring. But David rejoiced in it. He said, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So he knows that God's commands are pure, are good for him. And he recognizes the benefits of it. What forms a perfect backdrop to display the righteousness of God?
Our unrighteousness.
I think that is one of the reasons why God's plan includes the fall of both Satan and Adam and Eve, because it's a way to display some of the virtues of God. So our unrighteousness makes his righteousness look even better. Romans 3, what was the greatest display of righteousness of God in history? Okay, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, that means made known, being witnessed by the law and prophets. In other words, the law and prophets testify to the fact that what God did was righteous. even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. So the greatest act, the greatest display of God's righteousness in history was when Jesus paid the price for our unrighteousness. The death of the righteous one for unrighteous ones. He showed himself righteous by punishing a righteous one for man's sins and not his own, which doesn't seem very right, but he gave appropriate punishment to sin so he could forgive our sins. So he paid the penalty for all of our unrighteousness, and that was the greatest display of his righteousness in judging the unrighteous, than judging the righteous one for our unrighteousness. Kind of gets tangled up, doesn't it? Someone said, justice and righteousness come together at the cross and put the glory of God on its greatest display. In other words, if God had just said, well, you people are sinful. I know your flesh. I know you're going to be sinful. I'm just going to take you all to heaven anyway. Would that have been right or righteous? No. What was righteous was punishing unrighteousness. But in his mercy, he punished a righteous one for sins that were not his own. How do we discover what God's righteousness is?
When we live by faith in Jesus.
Living by faith in Jesus.
We learn through the gospel and the power of God.
Right. Discovering what God's righteousness is. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Explain living from faith to faith. What do you think that means? Paul says the righteous man shall live by faith, and the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Okay.
You know, so that faith in the gospel and that just making those decisions by faith.
Making decisions all along through life, from faith to faith, seeing how God acts and remembering and being able to trust him in a bigger trial, so to speak. Let's see what I put. I think that's about the best definition we have. This righteousness is not based on the law, on keeping the law. It's not based on our works. It's based on faith, and our faith matures as we grow. This is one of Roger's favorite verses, "The righteous man shall live by faith." When we were moving into the last house we lived into, he put up a full-length mirror for us, and being an engineer, he hung it not in the center but on a stud. So the mirror is over here. Here's our wall, and the mirror is over here, and this is unbalanced. He wanted it to have the strength of the stud. That unbalance really bothered me for a while. So I went in there and I painted on the wall, "The righteous man shall live by faith." So every morning when we walk in there, we see this this scripture reminds us that of our need for faith in the Lord. You're right. And he is right. It never fell off the wall and it's still there. And you walk in and you see yourself as wicked as you are. And then there's that reminder. You're supposed to be trusting in God. For Paul, righteousness of God is a relational concept, bringing together the aspects of activity and status. We can define it as the act by which God brings people into a right relationship with himself. So this particular commentator is just saying, it's not just a cold standalone virtue. It has a relationship to us. It's how God makes us right, brings us into a right relationship. Just taking everybody, anybody who has sinned and making them believers without faith and is not righteous. So this is, as I say, kind of a relational thing. He brings us into right relation with him. Do we have a right to question the rightness of God's actions? No. Absolutely not. Paul says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? In other words, the pot's going to say, I'm unsatisfied with my shape. I wish you had not made me this way. God does what is right, and as such, we must glorify him for it. When we are clothed with Christ, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ, what are we going to be wearing? Faith, clothes of righteousness. Uh-huh. In Revelation, it says the fine linen that the saints are wearing. That's God's righteousness. He applies his righteousness to us, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. This is the imputed righteousness. We are righteous in two ways. First of all, we have the imputed righteousness of Christ, and then we act in a righteous way. So it's two different things there. Imputed righteousness is an absolute righteousness. But there is a practical righteousness that is commanded from us. And how is that expressed in Matthew 5? What is demanded of us?
Perfection.
Perfection. Okay, to what? What'd you say, Jan?
As only our Heavenly Father is.
Okay, be as perfect as God is. And what did I hear over here? All right, it's not attainable in this life, but it is the clothing that the children of the Father wear. We can't be perfect, even though we're commanded to be. And you know, that's kind of like the law in the Old Testament. God laid out all of what he expects in the way of righteousness. And the people said, all that you have said, we will do. They should have thrown themselves on the mercy of God and said, we can't keep a law like this. That was what it was intended to be, to show us how unrighteous we really are and to drive us to him for salvation and faith. What comfort can you take from God's righteousness? She says she knows that God is not going to change. He has given his righteousness to her. He's not going to take it away. She is his child. We are his children. Because he always does right, we can trust him in every situation. That's a tremendous comfort. Tremendous comfort. We can trust him without any reservations. We know that what he does is right. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. God's righteousness is a natural expression of his holiness. If he is infinitely pure, then he must be opposed to all sin, and that opposition to sin must be demonstrated in his treatment of his creatures. So he has to oppose sin, and he has to show that opposition to sin. When we read that God is righteous or just, we are being assured that his actions toward us are in perfect agreement with his holy nature. So whatever he does for us, if he has us to die in a car wreck or be beheaded by the Taliban, we know that it is right and it is just, whatever it is. Peter declared that God is judge, and we've talked about this, but he says, Jesus is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. And then Paul says that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So God is the judge, and yet he has delegated the job of judging men to Jesus himself. And he's appointed a day. The day of the final day of judgment has already been written down in God's day timer. He knows when it's going to be. And he's going to judge the world. And he shows that Jesus is the right one to do this by raising him from the dead. His resurrection declared that he had paid all the penalties for sin and was therefore able to judge sin in others. So we know that God is judge. We know that God is just. We know that he's impartial. The awesome God who does not show partiality or take a bribe. You can bribe some of these earthly judges, but you can't bribe God. That passage comes from Deuteronomy. Partiality means to receive a face. That's what the word means in Hebrew. To receive someone based on their appearance, in other words. God doesn't do that. He knows the hearts. His decisions will be exactly just. He is rewarding. He rewards his people for their faithful servants. And he is avenging. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. God will make right the injustices committed against his people by inflicting vengeance on the wicked. So he's judge, he's just, he's impartial, he's rewarding, he's offending. He is punishing for disobedience to the law. That's his punitive justice. Nobody's going to get by with anything. God cannot make a law and establish a penalty and then fail to execute that penalty when the law is broken. So when his law is violated, he will judge. Moses says, God repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. So someday, right in their face, he's going to announce their decision. And God is also the justifier, because he alone can meet the demands of his own law. Only he is able to provide the perfect righteousness that's required by sinners. He has to give it to us. Paul says he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We might become the righteousness of God, the same kind of righteousness that God manifests, we will too, one day completely, and as we go along more and more. He's bringing us along, conforming us to Christ. That's the goal that he has for our lives. Any other comments on righteousness? Okay, the justice of God, and this really overlaps, there's not a lot of difference here. Justice means to make right or to give everybody what is his due. Justice is God's righteousness exercised in his moral judgment of mankind. I see righteousness as an intrinsic quality and justice as the exercising of that quality. God's righteousness has two parts, his legislative justice and his distributive justice. Big words there. But his legislative justice is his just moral standards for his creature, his law, in other words, what he has declared. But his distributive justice is his dealing with his creatures according to the law in two different ways. Remunerative justice. He rewards those who do this. He rewards those who obey his law. I should have put down there rewarding justice, and we could have dealt with the word a little bit better. His retributive justice, that's where he judges creatures for their failure to obey the law. So he has that intrinsic quality of righteousness, and then he has the distributing justice that he gives in his acts. And he rewards those who obey him, and he judges those who don't. No sin will be overlooked, and the punishment will fit the crime. And no good deed will go unrewarded. I had two girls who were 2 years apart, and they would get into fights. And I never knew who was right and who was wrong. And I generally just spanked them both. But God's not like that. He knows who's right and who's wrong. And those who are obedient will be getting the just reward, and those who are disobedient will be getting their just reward, his justice or punishment. It just drives me crazy trying to decide which one of them was right. And I know you've been there too if you had more than one child.
I was one of them.
You were one of them. Well, tell us which one you were. Were you the one causing the problem? You ain't telling. Okay. You always have one child who seems to be determined to drive you crazy. Okay. Which justice, remunerative or retributive, is spoken of in 2 Timothy 4? Okay. The rewarding justice. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Not just a robe of righteousness, but a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saint. So every good deed done in the name of Christ and for the right reasons will be rewarded by God. What is in 2 Thessalonians, what kind of justice is that? Okay, retributive. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So they'll get what's owing to them. I had you read Psalm 18. Verses 20 to 27. How could a sinner like David make such a statement about being rewarded for his righteousness? He says, "The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me." All right, he had confessed his sin, so he was back in a good relationship with God, and he would receive a reward. He knew he was forgiven and therefore righteous before God. I'm constantly amazed at how much these Old Testament believers understood about God's nature with so little to go on. But he understood that if he confessed his sins, he was then again righteous with God. I was also.
That's a good point you made about he knew he was forgiven. And that, I think that's a big part of the Old Testament that we do miss. I can remember somebody saying, well, how did the people, how were the old people in the Old Testament saved? Well, they were saved by faith. They were looking to the cross.
Right.
But I think we forget that they understood that they were.
Yes. It's the whole Old Testament is a good example of God's retributive justice on the wicked and his rewarding of the righteous. When I read this, David says something of where it says, I've kept the ways. Oh, according to the cleanness, I've hit my hands. This is a man who had caused someone to be killed. He was a murderer. And yet he could look at his hands and say they're clean because God has made them clean. And sometimes I think that we are tempted to keep remembering something that God has already forgotten, our sin. In other words, once it's been confessed, put it behind you, like God has put it behind his back. Don't go around continually feeling guilty over something that God has forgiven. And I think a lot of us do that. I know I do. You lie there on the bed and you think, oh my goodness, this I did. I'm such an awful person. Just don't keep dwelling on it. Confess it. Accept the forgiveness that God has given you. And go on from there. I think he knew that behind the law was the covenant God had made with the nation. Recognition of constant faithfulness. He had promised Abraham, I'm going to be with you forever, and you're going to be my people, and I will be your God. So he knew behind even the righteousness that he had been given was that covenant that he could count on. If God is just, why the question in Jeremiah? Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are those who deal in treachery at ease? In other words, Jeremiah's looking around and he's saying, this is a wicked person. Why is he relaxed? Why is he wealthy? Why does he have no problems in his life? So, how would you answer Jeremiah?
They will eventually receive recompense for their sins.
They will eventually receive recompense for their sin. To me, it seems like the wicked prosper. But we don't see the end yet, do we? One day we will see the end of it and find that God will judge completely righteously.
He knows the rest of the story.
Okay, did you understand this? Find some answers in the following passages. I bet the answers to Jeremiah's question. In Ezra 1, what is the answer that you have there to why the wicked prosper?
Well, God was using the king, Cyrus, to fulfill his prophecy.
All right.
His prophecies and showing his sovereignty and authority and power.
Showing his sovereignty, authority, and power, fulfilling the prophecies. Cyrus had just defeated Babylon, and that was the nation that had destroyed Jerusalem. So he's a wicked man, and yet he was fulfilling the word of the Lord by giving them permission to go back and rebuild. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So this was a part of the proclamation he gave, giving the Jews permission to go back, and he gave them money as well, to go back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem.
Doesn't that show that God uses anyone to complete his mission and his plans, even if they're evil?
Yeah. Even a wicked king like Cyrus. God uses wicked kings to accomplish his purpose. You don't have to have a Christian as your king or as your queen or as your president. God can work through them. And that's probably something we need to remember. And I'm not going to say anything more. How about the Revelation 2 passage? How would you answer the question, why do the wicked prosper?
Sometimes God's trying to give them time to repent, to come to repent.
Yes, good. God is giving them time to repent. He's not judged them because he's exercising mercy and giving them time to repent. God's ways of judgment are sometimes secret, but they are never unjust. When God does judge, what is one purpose that he has in mind?
To make himself known,
to reveal himself to us. Is it right for us to pray that God will judge the wicked?
He's going to judge them. I mean, you know, I don't know why we pray for him to judge the wicked.
Okay.
Because he's going to judge
them. He's got a judgment, judge them. He said he's going to.
But I think for us that it helps us, I think that we as humans fail to judge by God's standards. And so I don't think we have a right to judge them, you know.
Okay.
Because we don't understand the big picture.
We don't understand the big picture, so we don't have the right to judge others. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations. So the psalmist is praying for God's justice to be shown. It will bring him glory when he does judge. That's the why to the question. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. That's a gross picture to me. But in the day of judgment, there's going to be lots of blood flowing everywhere. And the righteous are going to wash their feet in the blood of the wicked. I don't like that picture, but that's what it's there. Men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. So at the end of time, that the judgment that God finally brings on everybody will bring glory to him, and we will rejoice in it. And what is that time? Question H.
When Jesus returns.
When he comes back. There's going to be great rejoicing because we long for the justice in this world. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. I love that. I think about trees singing for joy.
They didn't sing for joy a couple of weeks ago. They popped and crashed. Kind of like gunfire.
Yes. They have been damaged greatly by the snowstorm. Did you ever walk through a pine plantation where everything in there was pine, and the sound of the wind is like, you feel like you're in a cathedral. It's so beautiful. So I like the idea of forest singing for joy. Who's going to be in charge of judging that day? We've covered that. It will be Jesus, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. So Jesus is going to be the one sitting on that great white throne when all the unbelievers come before him. As human beings made in God's image, we have an innate sense of right and wrong and a desire for justice, but our ability to execute justice is limited, as Claudia says. Sin deserves a response, the strongest possible response, but we aren't able to provide it, so what can we do?
Well, 12:18 says that we should live peaceably.
Okay.
19 says God's wrath will judge.
All right. Leave room for God's judgment. He's going to judge. So when someone harms you, you don't have to go out and get justice for them. You can leave room for the wrath of God. What comfort can you draw from God's justice? What was the one in 1 John 1:9? What can we count on?
Forgiveness upon confession of our sins.
All right, forgiveness upon confession for our sin. Did you add some more points of comfort?
He is fair and just and completely in control. If I am or have been mistreated by another, God will take care of it in his own time.
All right, he is absolutely fair and just. If we've been injured, God will take care of it in his own time. And you know, he's got a bigger stick than we do. So we can leave it to him to execute justice for it. Any other comments of where you find, or maybe an illustration of where you find yourself putting this into action? The promise of divine justice is glorious, but in the biblical story, it yields to a still greater promise. This is the completion of our glorification. In the New Jerusalem, we will worship the Lamb who atoned for sin, destroyed evil, and fulfilled the ancient prophecy by crushing the serpent's head. We'll eventually execute justice even on Satan. So the next question should be rather interesting. Describe your understanding of the difference between God's holiness, his righteousness, and his justice. Somebody make a stab at that. Okay, God's holiness is his being set apart, and it's his standard.
Right.
Okay?
And then to me, justice and righteousness are like descriptions or actions of his holiness.
Okay.
It's like that's the umbrella of holiness, and then justice and righteousness are a part, are seen as parts of his holiness.
Okay. So she's saying that holiness is his intrinsic quality and righteousness and justice are part of that.
Reflection.
A reflection of his holiness. Yes, he cannot be holy if he does not judge wickedness. So what I put, holiness is his intrinsic purity, his separation from anything evil. But then righteousness is his conformity to his own standard. He has a standard and his righteousness conforms to it. And then justice is that the active justice or judgment. So that's the way his righteousness is seen. In his administration, his governing actions, that's where we see his holiness when his justice is carried out. Somebody else have something they want to share?
Well, just through this class, I put next to holiness, I put his opposition to sin, and next to righteousness, I put it shines light on sin. And then the justice is he judges the sin.
Okay, let's see if we can repeat that. His holiness is his
opposition
to sin. His righteousness is his...
that shines light on sin.
Okay, good. That shines light on sin.
So that was the, somebody said reflection.
Reflection, uh-huh.
And then his justice is his judging of the sin.
And his justice is his judging of the sin. Very logical, very organized.
And concise.
I'll have to write that down with that pretty coral pen I have. Okay, anything else? Next week, what do we have? Joy, beauty. I'm not sure I put enough in the lessons to cover the time that we meet, but we've been here for an hour, so that's long enough. Joy and beauty. Was there a third one for next week? Just two, joy and beauty. March 18th, self-sufficiency. Oh, I did, you all get the revised assignments? Bertha, I meant to copy one off and bring for you, but we're just going to go right on. We're not taking a spring break. Okay, good. We'll finish up on April the 8th as we had planned, I think. Thank you all for being here. I know we're getting toward the end of a study, and it gets harder and harder to get up and get here. But I pray that every time you do come, there will be something there to bless you. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for creating the desire to know you better in the lives of these women. I thank you that they do their homework, that they study the issue, they think about it, and respond. And I thank you that you are who you are, and that we can trust you to do what is right, no matter how wrong things look here from our perspective. We love you, and we're grateful for you. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.